Happy to be present this morning, and we pray that we can help and encourage you as you come to worship God, and we hope to learn some things that will better help you understand your responsibilities as one of His children. If you have any questions about the things that are said or done this morning, we'd be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible, an open mind, and come to a better understanding of things done if you think things that we do are not in accordance with God's will. Goal here at the Norwood Church of Christ is to do things in a way that is profitable and pleasing to God, and we know that the only way that we can do that is by doing things in accordance with His will. That is our aim, and that is what we have come here to do, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we believe that we have not fulfilled that responsibility. You would be our friend if you would point that out to us. We want to understand that our reason for living and our reason for being here is because of the love and the greatness of God and the things that He greatly bestows upon us as we live in this life. I would ask if you would this morning to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we want to examine some passages of Scripture in understanding the teaching contained therein. Begin reading in verse 19. It says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows in a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." This morning, I want to talk to you a few moments about the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. What is that foundation of the apostles and the prophets? What is that foundation that we build our hope and our trust on? And we want to understand that building our hope and our trust on this foundation makes us no longer pilgrims or sojourners. We have something now that we can hold on to, something that will help us as we go through life. And so we want to talk about what this foundation of the apostles and prophets is. And we begin by looking, first of all, as Christians, we are not only in the temple, we are the building itself. If you would take your Bibles out and you would turn to 1 Kings 3 in verse 16, you will see that we are referred to as the temple of the living God. In 1 Kings 8 in verse 10, we know in the Old Testament, as Christians, we are not only in the temple, but we are the building itself. And we need to understand that in the Old Law, the temple was a physical structure that was built that God would take up residence, that He would be in that place, and it would be symbolically be His dwelling place. And when they built the temple, and they built it according to His specification, and they built it according to His direction, when it was dedicated by Solomon, and when that dedication took place in 2 Samuel, when that dedication took place, there was a cloud that overshadowed that temple. And the glory of that cloud was so great that they could not enter, they could not minister in it. What was that symbolic of? That was symbolic of God taking up residence in that temple. And in that temple, God dwelt with them. He was their God, they were His people, and they dwelt together. But that was a shadow, and that was an antitype of something that would take place under the new law, that there would be a new dwelling place of God, and a new dwelling place where God and His people would dwell together. The church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. That those things written aforetime in Romans 15, verse 4, says were written for our learning. And so I believe that we can understand that the foundation of that temple is Jesus Christ, and it was taught by the prophets, and it was taught by the apostles. But to understand that, and to really be understanding of it, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 11, the Bible says that there is no other foundation that can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now that makes this foundation better and greater and more important than any foundation that has been laid before or since. This foundation was laid and is Jesus Christ. That makes this a spiritual foundation that has no equal. There's no equal to this foundation. And if this foundation is not what I build my spiritual house on, then my foundation is built upon ground that will not hold. It is built on things that will not produce what it needs to produce in my life. No man can better this foundation. Any spiritual building, any organization that is built on any other foundation than the one that was laid by Jesus Christ is doomed to failure. It will not stand, it will not last, it will not endure. So it makes it very needful for us to know what is that foundation so we can build our spiritual house on the proper foundation. Now, I want to show you two passages of Scripture. We read Ephesians 2, verse 20, and we just read 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Now, how are we going in this? How do we say that this is not a contradiction? How do we reconcile these two passages of Scripture? It says there's no other foundation that anyone laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then Paul wrote in Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, the only way that these foundations cannot be a contradiction is if the foundations are one and the same. If the foundation under consideration in 1 Corinthians 3:11 is Jesus Christ, and it says that it is, but if the foundation that Paul's talking about in Ephesians is Jesus Christ, then these two things can be reconciled. And I want to suggest to you this morning that what Paul told the church of Corinth is no different than what he told the church at Ephesus. The foundation is the same, he just said it in a different way. Here, he gives Jesus Christ the credit for laying the foundation. Here, he gives that credit to the apostles and to the prophets. And so what we want to do is we want to look and examine how we can harmonize these two passages to show that indeed they are the same. That the foundation that Jesus laid is the same foundation that the apostles and the prophets laid. Both of them are equal. Both of them are the same. And I believe we can do that. And we will endeavor to do that. Let's begin by harmonizing the passage. You remember in Matthew 16, and we'll look more closely at this in just a minute, but in Matthew chapter 16, we understand that Jesus was there, and he was asking his disciples some questions. And the subject matter was who Jesus was. Who do men say that I am? And we know that Peter answered in the correct way that Jesus was Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that fact of truth, God was going to build his church. We also read just a few moments ago that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we read Ephesians 2, verse 20, that it's not built upon men themselves, but is built upon the truth that they preach. We need to understand that we can reconcile all these passages if we understand that the foundation is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. All these passages point to the same person. All these passages emphasize the same person. All these passages show the significance in the spiritual building of the church as being Jesus Christ. Brethren, he is the centerpiece. He is the one with all preeminence. Isn't that what Colossians 1:18 tells us? That in all things he has the preeminence? What is the golden thread that ties the Bible together? What is the common thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation? What is the common thread? The common thread is Jesus Christ. He is coming. He is here. He's coming back. That is the common thread that interweaves the whole Bible together. It is the common teaching throughout the whole Bible. The Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of God. He is the center person. He is the focal point of all that God does is centered around the Son. And everything that we are as Christians, and everything that we hope to be, and every promise that we hope to gain is pinned on the Son. If it were not for the Son, we would not be here. We would have no hope. We would have no future, and we would have no relationship with God if it were not for the Son. And so that foundation becomes pivotal in our relationship with God. If we do not have our footing on that foundation, we are on shifting sand. We are on shifting sand. And any religious organization that does not have their foundation on that bedrock, on that cornerstone, is doomed to fail. Now, why is that so? Well, it is because there is perfect harmony in the Bible. Now, let me show you what I mean. Remember what Paul said? Built on the words of the prophets and the apostles. The apostles were the 12 that were picked in Matthew 10. 12 men were chosen to be apostles. The prophets are the New Testament prophets. The apostles are mentioned first. Why? Because they were given, they were first founded first. Who chose those 12 men? In Matthew 10, who chose those 12 men? Jesus Christ did. What were they told to do? What were those 12 told to do? They were given the Great Commission, were they not? Were they not told to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. We read that in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 through 47. We read it in Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20. And we read it in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. They were given that commission. That was their responsibility. They were to broaden the base of that foundation. What was going on that foundation? The church. The church was going to be built upon that foundation. And the foundation for the Jews and the Gentiles fits the New Testament prophets better. Why? How did, after they were obedient, how would they grow in the faith? How would they know what God would have them to do? How would they know what their responsibility was? They didn't have a Bible. It wasn't written yet. It wasn't recorded yet like you have in your hand. How would they have that? Well, if you go read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, you will see that in the early church they had spiritual gifts. What was one of the gifts that they had? Prophecy. Prophets, teachers that were inspired with divine knowledge that they could pass on to others. Those were prophets of God. Those are the prophets that are under consideration in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. It's not the Old Testament prophets. We can make the argument with the Old Testament prophets, but that's not what God's talking about. He's talking about those apostles and then the teachers that were given divine knowledge by spiritual gifts that imparted the information to those who were Christians. We need to also understand in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, it says, whereby when we read, we may understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And in chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, it shows that there were different categories of things that God gave the church. One of those things were prophets. It said teachers, apostles, and prophets, New Testament prophets. Who was a New Testament prophet? Peter was a New Testament prophet. He also was an apostle. Mark wasn't an apostle, but he was a prophet. And you have other biblical writers who would fit the category of being a prophet. What is a prophet? It is a spokesperson. It is one that speaks for someone else. Those were the New Testament writers. They were prophets, the New Testament teachers that got the spiritual gifts of knowledge and of prophecy. They are the New Testament prophets. What message did they have? Did it change what the apostles said? Did it alter? Did it amend? Did it change anything that the apostles taught? Anything the apostles did? Or did it go hand in hand with what they were commanded to do? Is the commission that the apostles were given by the Lord himself, was the mission of the prophets any different? Or were they both exactly the same? They were both exactly the same. You know why? Because they both came from the same source. God. God gave the apostles their commission, and God gave the prophets their commission. And both of them were one and the same. They were to build upon the spiritual foundation of the truth. Now, let's go one step further. We have to establish this fact. In order for this to be something that we can build our spiritual foundation on, we have to know without any reservation that this fact is true, that Jesus is the Son of God. We have to establish beyond any reservation that Jesus was deity, that he was God's only begotten Son. Unless that fact is true, then the foundation is built upon a fraud. If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then our foundation is built upon a lie, a hoax, a fraud. But if I can establish this fact, then that gives strength to this foundation, does it not? If we can establish the fact that Jesus is deity, he is God, then that strengthens this foundation, does it not? Let's see if we can prove that. I think we can prove that. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God is first proved by his own claims. Now let's look at some of his claims. Turn to John 5. Let's read for ourselves the claims that Jesus made for himself. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, we read, "But Jesus answered and said, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. He not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God." Did the Jews understand that Jesus believed that he was God? Yes. What would that be to the Jew? That would be blasphemy. For a man to equate and to put himself on equal status with God would be blasphemy. What was the punishment for blasphemy? Death. Death. But a claim doesn't prove anything unless it can be backed up, does it? I can make a lot of claims, but if I can't back the claim up, it's not really worth very much, is it? Well, let's see if he backed it up. Turn to John chapter 9. Look at verse number 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Who's he talking to? He's talking to the blind man that he had healed. And then when he went before the Pharisees, and they want to know who healed him, he said, "Well, Jesus healed me." And they said, "Well, he couldn't heal you. He's nobody. He's a sinner." And you remember what they said? They tried to get him to change his story. They brought his parents in. They said, "Hey, is this your son?" "Yeah, that's our son." "Was he born blind?" "Yes, he was born blind." "Who healed him?" "We don't know." "Go ask him. He's of age. Ask him for yourself." So they bring him in again. And he said, "I told you once. Do you want to know again? Do you want to be his disciple also?" You remember how mad they got? They said, "We're not his disciples. We were not born of this reprobate." And they got mad and they threw him out. Jesus finds him and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now look at the answer. Look at the answer. He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Show me who he is and I'll believe in him." He answered and Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is he who is talking to you." What did he just tell the man? "I am God. I'm God. I'm him." What did he do in verse 38? He fell down and worshiped him. Who is the only one worthy of worship? God. Backs up his claim, doesn't it? In other cases, in Acts 10, when Cornelius tried to worship Peter, what did he tell him? "Stand up, I'm a man just like you, don't worship me." In Acts 13, when they tried to worship Paul and Silas, what did he say? "We're just common men, don't worship us." What about John when he tried to worship the angel? When he was given a revelation in Revelation 19 and chapter 21, he tried to worship the angel. What was he told to do? "Stand up, thou shalt worship God, and him only shalt thou worship." Why did this man worship Jesus? Because he is God. He's God. How are you going to get around that? No other man was ever accepted worship, but Jesus accepted it. Why? Because he's God. That backs up his claim. What about John 10:36? John 10:36, "Do you say to him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you have blasphemed because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." What did he say? He said, "You charge me with blasphemy, but what evidence do you have that I blaspheme?" What is the evidence? All the evidence pointed contrary, didn't it? All the evidence pointed contrary that he wasn't blaspheming, that he was telling the truth. Why did they say he was blaspheming? Because they had prejudice against him. They didn't want to accept him. They didn't want his kingdom. They didn't want him as the Messiah, and they didn't want his authority. He was a threat to their authority. And so they rejected him. And then we have John 19 in verse number 7. And this is towards the end. This is towards the end. In verse 7 it says, the Jews answered him and said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he's made himself to be the Son of God. Was that a true charge? Was he put to death because he was guilty of blasphemy? No, he wasn't. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, he was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. If he was guilty of blasphemy, then he was a sinner. He didn't die for sin. He didn't die for his own sin. He died for our sin. He backed up his claim. When you back up your claim, that doesn't make you a liar. Where is the evidence to support that he never backed up what he claimed to be? Well, I believe he did. And I believe he did that by evidence. What do you have? When you make a claim, you've got to have evidence. What evidence did Jesus present that he was the Son of God? Well, what about the miracles that he did? What about walking on water? What about making the sea calm during a storm? What about feeding 5,000 with two loaves, two fishes and five loaves? What about raising Lazarus from the dead? What about healing the lame and the sick? What about all those things? You just going to disregard that? Are we just going to say those were coincidence? What man today can do that? What man can heal the blind? What man can raise people from the dead? Can walk on water, speak to the elements, and make them? Who has that kind of power except God? No man has that kind of power. Who has power over the elements? Who created them? Who has the power to be able to raise life? What did he say in John 11? I'm the resurrection and the life. What an accusation. Did he prove it? How did he prove it? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Did he prove that he was the resurrection of life? He proved it. You just can't disregard the miracle. What miracle that Jesus ever did was ever shown to be a fraud? They ever prove any of fraud? No, they never attacked the miracles. They attacked how he did them. They attacked him on the day that he did it. They attacked him that he did it by the power of Beelzebub. But they never discredit the miracle, did they? Why? You can't show that it's false if it happened, can you? They're arguing with the blind man. The blind man sees. How are you going to argue with that? He's seeing. Well, how can they deny that? They can't deny it. In John 12, after he raised Lazarus, they wanted to kill Lazarus because he was proof that he had raised him from the dead because he was walking around. Now, how sure were they to want to get rid of him? They were willing to kill a man just to cover up their tracks. What about the testimony of the Father? What about when he was baptized by John? Spirit descended on him, remembered the voice that spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Who did God ever say that about except Jesus? Who did God ever make that statement about except his Son? Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. They turned around and only Jesus is standing there. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. That is testimony from God. Can you just disregard that? Can you just look away and say that didn't happen? What about John 5, verse 37? What about John 5, verse 37? And the Father himself, who has sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But did Jesus see his form? Did Jesus hear his voice? Yes. But you know what? What about the testimony of John? How does the book of John begin? In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 17 says that that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb that sent to save the sinner from his sin. Verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God sent to save the sinner. Now, what are you going to do with the testimony of John? He wrote by inspiration. What's the whole book of John about? What's the whole Gospel of John? What is its reason for it being in the canon? What is its subject matter? It is Jesus is the Son of God. Turn to chapter 20, look at the last two verses. Why did he write this letter? Why did he write this Gospel of John? Verse 20, 30 says, "And truly did Jesus do many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in these books. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name." Why did John write his letter? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God, the Son of God, and believing that fact, you could have life in his name. Did John prove his case? Study the book of John. See if John didn't prove his case, that Jesus was who he claimed to be. What are you going to do with Old Testament scripture? They didn't like Jesus' teaching. Look at what he tells them in John 5:39. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." You know what he said? Go and look at it. You think I'm a phony? You want to base your hope on your Old Testament scriptures? Go to them. Examine them. Look at them. Because all they're going to do is point you to me. Isn't that what Galatians 3 said the law did? Didn't the law lead us to Christ? Galatians 3, 24 through 27. What did Jesus, was he afraid for them to examine him by Old Testament scripture? Did that make him fearful? No. He said, you go ahead and you read that. You study it. Because when you read it and study it, you're going to come back to me. Because that's who they're talking about. And then the greatest evidence of all that he presented, that he was the Son of God, was he was resurrected from the dead. It says he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Why is his resurrection so important? Two reasons. Number one, it showed that Satan didn't have dominion over him. Death no longer could hold him. Because Jesus was the first to be resurrected that would never die again. Ever. Number two, he had to be resurrected to go into the most holy place, the place made without hands, that he could offer the blood on behalf of mankind for the sin of the world, Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. And without him being resurrected and ascending back to the Father, he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that. So, ladies and gentlemen, what are you going to do with the evidence? What does the evidence say? Does the evidence support the claim that he is the Son of God? I believe the evidence is overwhelming that he is indeed who he said he was. He is the Son of God. Now, if Jesus is the Son of God, then that foundation that's built upon him would be a credible foundation, would it not? Well, I believe we proved point one. But what about point two? What about the foundation? What about knowing that it is Jesus Christ? How important is that? How important is that fact that Jesus is the foundation? Well, the importance of a foundation is if the building, it is where the building begins. It is the beginning point of the building. That's how important the foundation. Everything else is going to be fitted around the foundation. Now, it's the beginning point. It supports the entire structure. Now, if it supports the entire structure, what's going to happen if the foundation is wrong? If the foundation is weak, the entire building is in danger, is it not? If the foundation is faulty, if it is not what it's supposed to be, why do they have building codes? Why do they have codes that foundations have to be built in a certain way? Why do they got to be structured in a certain way? Because the foundation of the house is built upon it. And if the foundation is weak, then the building is in danger. You know, that's true in the spiritual sense too. If the foundation is wrong, the building cannot be right. Now, I want you to think about that last point. If an organization is built upon some other foundation than Jesus Christ, then how can what rests upon it be right if the foundation is wrong? If the foundation is not Jesus Christ, anything that's built upon it is doomed to fail. Now, are all churches built on the same foundation? No, they are not. Why? Because they don't follow the same prescription. They're not built, they claim to be, don't they? If you haven't met a religious person that doesn't claim to be built upon the foundation of Christ, where's the proof? Where's the proof that you're built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? It's if you go by his blueprint. That's the proof. That's the proof. How stronger can a foundation be if it's not built upon Christ? How can you call it a strong foundation? Notice, a foundation is, foundation's importance is built upon the principle of who Jesus is. Why is this foundation so good? Because it's built upon the principle that he's the Son of God. If it's built upon the fact that he's the Son of God, that makes it greater than any other spiritual foundation. Doesn't it not? How doesn't it? How could you get better than the Son of God? How could you do better than that? How could a religious organization do any better than the Son of the living God? How could it be better? I don't believe it can be better. When we understand who Jesus is, when we understand what he means, when we understand his relationship to the Father, when we understand what he did and what he continues to do, how much confidence does that give you of the organization that you are part of? Now let's go back to Matthew 16 for a moment. You remember the discussion in Matthew 16? Jesus wanted to know, he asked a question. He said, who do men say that I, the Son of God, am? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Isaiah or one of the prophets. Some even think that you're Elijah. Okay? That's what men said. That was men's understanding of who Jesus was. But he wanted to know what they thought. What do you think? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who had the right answer? Did men have it, or did Peter have it? What was the next part of the verse? On this rock, I will build. Not Peter, upon the rock that Jesus is the Christ. Upon this bedrock truth, I'm going to build my church. You see the point? This foundation is not built upon Peter. It's built upon his confession of who Jesus is. Now let me ask you a question. How did Peter arrive at that answer? How did Peter arrive at the answer that Jesus was the Son of God? You know what? He listened to Jesus. He saw the things that Jesus did. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. He heard the prophecy quoted. He saw the fulfillment of prophecy. You know what Peter did? He did what Nicodemus did. You know when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? Remember what Nicodemus said? We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Why? Because no man can do the things that you do except God be with you. And you know what? Let me put that in. Let me show you the other side of that. That's why I know Benny Hinn is a fraud. That's why I know he's a fraud, because he cannot do the things of God. Therefore, he's a phony, because he can't do the things of God. That can't be said of Jesus Christ. What could he not do? What could he not do? He proved his case. If men want to claim to be somebody today, let them prove their case. Nobody proved their case like Jesus Christ, did they? Peter said, this rock, this foundation is what I'm going to build upon. Now, that being true, there could be no other foundation except Jesus Christ. There can't be any other. What other question could there be? Men who seek to build on any other foundation are building in vain. Now, I'm going to show you why that's true. That's true because if it's built on any other foundation, then it's not God's building. If it's built on any other spiritual principle, it is not God's building, is it? If it's not built on Jesus Christ, it doesn't belong to him. Now, you know what? This is not it. It's not a foundation of Christ plus somebody else. That's not the spiritual foundation of truth. It's not Christ and somebody else. It's only Christ. That's the only foundation. There's not any other one. There's not an addition to any other one. The foundation is divine. Why? Because he's God. We're not talking about some man. We're not just talking about a good moral person. We're not just talking about a prophet. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about the one that was there at the beginning. The one who helped God bring this world into existence. We're not just talking about somebody who is a nobody. We're talking about the Son of the living God. That makes the foundation divine. The foundation is not human, or it's not of wisdom of men. Why was this foundation, why did it have to be Jesus Christ? Why did it have to be him? No other foundation had enduring quality. No other foundation had the characteristics, had the traits, the attributes, and none of them were God. No other man was God. Jesus is the only one with that distinction. Jesus was both God and man. He's the only one. That's what John 1:14 said. He is the only begotten of the Father. What does that mean? He is one of a kind. There will never be one like Jesus. There will never be one that was equal to the status and the deity of Christ. No one. Past, present, and future. He is in a category all by himself. And ladies and gentlemen, when I base my foundation of mine, the organization I belong to, upon that foundation, it is built on bedrock truth. And it can't be wavered. Now, how do I know it's true? What did the prophets teach? What did the apostles preach? In Acts 2, they preached Christ, did they not? This Jesus, whom you crucified. Who did they preach? They preached Christ. In Acts chapter 3, what did Peter preach when he went into the synagogue? What did he preach? He preached Christ. From Samuel, from the prophets, from Samuel all the way through, have taught about Christ. No other man. What did they do? Why were they brought in? When they were brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, what were they brought in for? Because they were preaching. What were they preaching? Christ. They were preaching Christ. In Acts chapter 10, what did the eunuch? He asked a question. Who does Isaiah speak about? Is he speaking of himself or some other man? What did Philip preach to the eunuch? He preached Jesus, didn't he? Didn't he preach Jesus? What about Acts 10? What did he preach to Cornelius? What did he preach to the first Gentile? I know that God is not a respecter of persons. Whoever works righteousness is accepted by him. What did he preach? He preached Christ, did he not? In Acts 13, who did Paul preach as he went on his missionary journeys? Who did he preach? He preached Christ. In Acts 17, when he preached to a bunch of idolatry, atheists, people in Athens who were in idolatry, who did he preach? He preached Christ, didn't he? Preach the resurrection, didn't he? Now let me ask you a question. Do you see a pattern? Do you see a pattern here? Do you see a pattern in the preaching in the first century? Do you see a pattern? What is the pattern? Who is the center focal point of their preaching? Wasn't it Jesus Christ? It was Jesus Christ. Now, we prove the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. We prove that the foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing this morning is the force of it. What's its meaning to me? What's its meaning to you? Since the fact and the foundation has been proven, what is the force of that in our life? What does it mean to us? Very quickly, here's what it means to us. Number one is that we have a solid foundation. We have a solid foundation that we don't need to worry about stability and security. Let me read you a statement made by the Apostle Paul, the 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. He's committed, why? Because we have a solid foundation. Read Hebrews 6, verse 19 and 20. Our foundation does not move, it does not shift, and it does not change. In Hebrews the 12th chapter, and in verse number 28, talking about this spiritual foundation, in chapter 12 and verse 28, it says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence fear. Brethren, this foundation is in budget. Not by anything man does, not by anything he says, not by anything he will ever do. This foundation is going to stay right where God put it. And man can't do anything about it. Every evidence of deity of Christ tells us of the strength of the foundation of the church. What is going back to God? That which was built on that foundation. Read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 through 26. That foundation that was built was the church. We have measured and built according to the foundation. In 1 Corinthians 12, God gave a blueprint how the church would be established, how it would be organized, how it would be set up. And if you follow that blueprint, that is a foundation that cannot be better. It can't be better than that. It's united and held together by connections to the chief cornerstone. Read Acts 4 and verse 11. There is salvation in no other name under heaven except that which is Jesus the Christ. And last, it suggests a fixed pattern and a standard of doctrine and a practice. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of Christ. Colossians 3, 17. If a man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this foundation cannot be better. It cannot be improved upon, and it could not be stronger, and it could not be better than what God built. Take your song books out and turn your song in this way. Ladies and gentlemen, I think I have proved the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I think I have proved the case that the foundation that God built His church upon was that of His Son. And I think the force of that and the meaning to us is that we have something that we can have extreme confidence in, something that we can look to and know that we're right where God wants us to be. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't have a bill of goods to sell you. I don't have theology, and I don't have a philosophy, and I don't have any different thing to sell you than what God's apostles taught in Acts chapter 2. My message is the same. That you've got to hear the word of God, Romans 10, 17. That you've got to believe, Hebrews 11, 6 says, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sin. You must repent of your sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. The wages of sin are death. How do you escape it? Romans 6 says it's death. How do you escape it? You escape it by the blood of the Lamb. How do you attain the blood of the Lamb? First of all, you got to repent. What were they told to do on the day of Pentecost when they were told that they were guilty of murdering the Son of God? They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter say in verse 38? He said to repent. Said to repent. What does repent mean? It means to change your will. It means to change your direction. It means you've got to change from doing things your way to doing them God's way. And you've got to confess His name before men. Why? You're just publicly confessing what you believe in your heart. You're just making an outward acknowledgement of what you believe in your heart, that Jesus is the Christ. Remember the eunuch? Remember when he came to a certain body of water, he said, here is water, what does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And the very next verse he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's confession. But you know what that? Confession is not a one-time thing, brethren. And friend, that's just not a statement that you make. That is an important statement that you make, and you need to understand what it entails. When you and I make that statement, it's a statement of commitment. It means that I submit myself to the Lord as my master. He dictates the why, the how, and the where, and I am going to follow His teaching. That's what a confession is. And then I submit to baptism. Not as a church ordinance, not as some ritual or ceremony, We are baptized for one reason and one reason only. We are baptized in obedience to God and in order that we might contact the only thing that can take away a man's sin. That is not water, that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 says you are buried into baptism in his death. In Colossians chapter 2, it says that we are buried where spiritual circumcision takes place. What is that? That's cutting away the sin. What does that? The blood of Christ. What do you contact it? In the water. No, believe it or not, Church of Christ didn't put it there. And I didn't write this book. God did. God put it there. So if you disagree with that, you take it up with God. Because God's the one that made that provision. But that's not all. Many of you today have done that. Many of you are children of God. How are you living your life? Are you living your life in accordance to His will? Are you doing things in the right way? You know, I'm thankful that we have a forgiving God. When we make mistakes, we repent and we confess that God's forgiven. It's sad that some of God's old children aren't as forgiving as God Himself is. I'm glad sometimes that my brethren don't decide where I'll spend eternity. Because this can be decided by a just and a loving and a fair Father. When people make mistakes, and you admit your mistake, and you correct your mistake, and you repent of your mistake, God forgives your brethren even a word to do the same. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14, it says that if we're unwilling to forgive others, God will not forgive us. I didn't say it, God said it. It's a condition of your and my salvation, is our willingness to forgive others when they fall short. If you are in any need of rendering obedience to the gospel, then bid you come forward and stand in the stand.